Well, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So in the early days of the Christian church, and by early I mean the century or so immediately following the time of the apostles, there were a number of seemingly insurmountable issues pressing on all sides that threatened to snuff out the fledgling church before it had even begun to prosper. Now, many of these struggles were external. You know, persecution continued to flow from Rome, courtesy of the emperor and the various governors he'd set in place, as Christianity threatened to dismantle the well-established Roman religious system, which was the basis of the empire's culture and power. But I would argue that the more serious struggles, the more existential struggles, came from inside the church itself. As the elders and the bishops, already tasked with things like preaching the gospel, teaching new members, caring for the poor, they were given the additional task of defending the teachings of Scripture over and against those who sought to teach a different gospel, and in the process, a different Jesus. Among these issues faced by the church, and there were many, was the question of what do we do with the Old Testament? Now, most Christians, both Jew and Gentile, were familiar with the writings of the Old Testament, these books being older and more widely available in the early decades of the church than the writings of the apostles. However, there remained a problem. The writings of the Old Testament seemed to be extremely focused on the sons of Abraham, that is, the tribes of Israel and those who descended from them. Then there was the matter of the law of Moses. I mean, what was a Gentile Christian supposed to do with all that stuff? The law, the prophets, the writings, these all seemed to focus on the Jews. It was sometimes hard to see what they meant to those believers who weren't Jewish. Should these books be used? Gotten rid of? Modified? Read in a different way than they had been for hundreds of years? Now, in the first couple centuries of Christianity, many different questions, or many different answers to these questions were offered up. There was a group called the Judaizers, made up of Jewish Christians, who taught that in order to be a Christian, Gentiles had to observe the Old Testament laws, diet, circumcision, all the rest. St. Paul explicitly writes against these people and their beliefs vehemently in the book of Galatians. Then there was another guy, an aspiring church leader in Rome whose name was Marcion, and he taught that the God of the Old Testament was different than the God of the New Testament, and that the entire Old Testament, along with the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, John, and most of the epistles, needed to be thrown out in order to understand the gospel correctly. And then there were the Gnostics, this diverse and secretive collection of groups, and they taught that the Old Testament was one way to understand the truth, the New Testament was another way to understand the truth, and that it was really up to the individual to become enlightened as to what the truth about God actually was. St. John himself is said to have encountered one of these teachers and supposedly wrote his gospel in part to combat the false teachings that he was spreading. And so needless to say, this caused a lot of confusion in the early centuries of the Christian church. However, God is merciful toward his people, and not content to allow his church to be led astray like lambs without a shepherd. And so, through his word and spirit, God's people were led as they have always been, by the word of God, as the apostles had preached it, which, unlike the ideas of people, endures forever. And what the apostles preached, the church continues to proclaim. And we read it, or we hear it, in St. Paul's words to us today from Ephesians chapter 3, where St. Paul writes to us, "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mysteries of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. You see, it's not that the Old Testament is the Jewish book and the New Testament is the Christian book. It all belongs to Christ. It points to Him. It's about Him. And He is the author. It is, in effect, not two testaments, but one. It is the testament to God's love for His creation, His compassion for fallen humanity, His promise to redeem His people, and this promise fulfilled in His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. From the creation account in Genesis onward, the story is that of Jesus, and Scripture is given to those who acknowledge Jesus Christ as God and Lord. To them, to us, is given the power to see the work of Christ within all of its pages, the proclamation and foretelling of the gospel and the law, the prophets, the writings of the Old Testament, and to understand, as Jesus tells His disciples when He's on the road to Emmaus, all the things in God's Word that point to Him. This is what we mean when we talk about the biblical canon. Properly speaking, the canon doesn't refer to the list of books that are included in the Bible. Rather, it refers to what those books proclaim and how they are read as the unified proclamation of the Son of God. And to have the canon means that you hear the voice of Christ and the preaching of the apostles within every page of His holy and precious Word. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, there is one God, and He never changes. His Word never changes. His promise never changes. The promise that He made to mankind immediately after the fall into sin, that He would send a Savior to redeem mankind, that promise was for you. His promise to Abraham that He would grant him a child and that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed. That promise was for you. The promise that the wandering in exile would end and that we would one day be brought home where God would dwell with us in justice and righteousness. That promise is for you. As St. Paul tells us in our reading this morning, the old lines between Jew and Gentile no longer exist in the eyes of God, as we have been grafted into His mercy by faith through the preaching of the gospel. Just as Abraham was saved by faith, and also Moses, Elijah, and all the rest of the Old and New Testament saints. Over the millennia, many have been brought into this promise of God. Others have rejected Him and removed themselves from it. But the promise itself never changed. The promise of a Savior, born in Bethlehem, who would suffer, die, and rise for the sins of the entire world. It's not an accident, then, that in Matthew's gospel, the first people to worship Jesus were not Jews. They weren't prophets or holy men. They were these pagan philosophers and magicians from the Far East. They were the first to treat Jesus in a manner befitting His station as God and King, worshiping Him, giving Him gifts that were reserved for royalty, which an average man could not have afforded even after a lifetime of saving. Gold, fitting to adorn the head and the clothes of a king. Incense, acknowledging Jesus as the high priest who makes the sacrifice and is our advocate with the Father, asking the Father to show us grace and mercy. And myrrh, an oil used to anoint the bodies of the dead prior to burial, acknowledging that Jesus is the true sacrifice, the one who would bear the sins of His people and carry them to the cross. The first to recognize who Jesus was, to proclaim Him not only as Savior, but as God and Lord, weren't the Jewish religious leaders and the scholars of the Torah. They weren't even Jesus' disciples. They were these Gentile pagans who, even if they didn't fully understand the one to whom the star had led them, nevertheless proclaimed the gospel with their gifts and experienced, as St. Paul writes, the unsearchable riches of Christ preached to the Gentiles. One can only imagine the report that they brought home when they left. We're not told anything about them after their short part of the narrative in Matthew chapter 2, but I can only hope that the magnificent palaces and temples of their homeland looked rather drab and gray compared to the glory that they'd witnessed in Bethlehem. Having stood in the presence of their true king, a king their people had never before known, but who nevertheless had been born and would eventually die to make them heirs in the Father's kingdom. There are, after all, no second-class citizens in heaven. There are no stepchildren. There are no half-brothers. There are no cousins once removed. There are only sons, full heirs of the kingdom of God, made so through the preaching of the gospel and the faith that holds on to Christ, the faith held by Abraham and delivered to the saints at the Pentecost. The same faith given to you through the same gospel proclaimed by the same word. Although we may divide it up into Old Testament and New Testament, it is nothing less than the unified proclamation of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the entire world. Whether Jew or Gentile, who welcomes everyone who calls upon his name in true faith. This same Jesus now gives himself to you in his own body and blood, once shed upon the cross, as your place in the kingdom of God is confirmed and your faith strengthened and uplifted. So thanks be to God, the Father of Jesus Christ and Father of us all, who through his unchanging word has turned us from being his enemies, and instead made us into his beloved children. In Jesus' name, amen.